for those of you who maybe don't know me very well, my name is Nick. My wife is Whitney. We have three children. We have two daughters, ages 7, almost 8, 6, just turned 6, and 4, just turned 4. And that's the son. Yeah, two daughters, then the son. You can tell, obviously, third child gets left behind a little bit. You just sort of remember that he's tagging along some of the time. In it, a lot of fun. Life becomes pretty exciting because of that, pretty chaotic because of that. In particular, one of the times where things just really get a little bit different and chaotic day after day is bedtime. So two of us, three of the kids, you're playing zone defense. I've heard that it is illegal to lock the bedroom doors from the outside, and so a lot of it is kind of putting them in there and then sort of waiting for which one's going to come out first so that we can kind of reestablish bedtime. However, in theory, here's how bedtime goes in our house. We get our kids in their pajamas. We get their teeth brushed. We lay them down. Our son has his own room, and our daughters share a bedroom. And so we get them all in bed. Normally, my son is in the girls' room with them. We do a short devotional time, and then he takes off to his room. And normally, Whitney goes with him to kind of tuck him in, and I sit there with our two daughters, and we pray, and then I sing to them a song, the same song that I've sang to them more or less every night since they were tiny. I'm not going to sing it for you. I only sing it for them. I know. You guys, the guests are like more patient about that because they haven't heard that before. It would be awful. So in that, from just about when Clara was young, maybe a year old, we began this idea. We started singing what is my favorite song. It's an old hymn. It's called Come Thou Fount. Come Thou Fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise. Streams of mercy never ceasing offer songs of loudest praise. Teach me some Meliodas sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. And then there's two more verses, and we sing that. The other night, about 2 weeks ago, we're singing this song. And we finish up, and I'm not going to give my daughter a ton of credit for this because I also think she saw an opportunity to sort of delay bedtime, but in that was very inquisitive. If you just heard the lyrics, you know that it's poetry, right? Songs often are like that. And so at 7 years old goes, Dad, what's a Meliodas sonnet? I said, yeah, that word. Okay. And so I began to explain what it was. And then she said, what are flaming tongues above? And so we begin to explain that. There's a verse later that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And she begins to ask about that. And we go through kind of line by line, picking out the different verses of this song and sort of defining them and what they mean. And so then she sits there real contemplative and quiet. And she asked what I am convinced is perhaps the best question she's ever asked in her entire life after that. She looked at me and she said, Dad, how do I know that God is not a fairy tale? She said, how do I know that he's not like, and I'll censor this next part for some of the audience, but he's not like that fat guy with the beard or that person that steals your teeth with the wings. How do I know that God is real? I think that there is no more important question in all of humanity. In fact, what we'll spend the next 25 minutes or so answering is that very question. How might we know that Christianity is true? How might we know that God is indeed real and not some fairy tale, some figment of our imagination? Fable like the rest of the world might believe. In fact, one of the very natures of faith is that depending on where you place your faith in, you also place your faith in all other faiths being false. Every faith is that way. In fact, if you are a Muslim and believe in the tenets of Islam, part of the nature of that is that you would believe that other faiths have it wrong. If you are a Hindu and believe in the nature of Hinduism and reincarnation, part of that is that you would therefore believe that other faiths have it wrong when they say there isn't reincarnation. If you are an atheist and believe in secular humanism and say there is nothing that happens to a human being once they die, you believe that other faiths have it wrong. No matter where you place your faith, you automatically exclude other opportunities of faith. And so we gather this morning in a building like this, with a people like this, with bias on the table, that I believe that Christianity, the faith of the Christian, is true, not a fairy tale, meaning that other faiths aren't. That's a unpopular idea at times in our culture, and yet the major claim of Christianity depends on this. In fact, you might even be out there saying it's a little bit difficult to believe this is true, that the main tenet of Christianity is that man lived on earth, did not sin, he was the Son of God, he was killed in his innocence, and then 3 days later was resurrected from the dead. That's the basic tenet of what we worship here on Easter. And what I'm telling you is, if you are a Christian, it is the most consequential truth in all of our faith. If you're a human being, it's the most consequential truth in the history of mankind. I was waiting until somebody, you can talk back to me, it's all right. So here's the thing. How do you know that this is no fairy tale? Luke 24. Bible picks up following the brutal murder of Jesus Christ. We looked at it Friday night in our Good Friday service. What's particularly incredible about it is not only does he not fight back or war for his own release, but is willing to go to the cross. On top of that, prior to being crucified, he's actually declared innocent. He's absolved from guilt by the Roman governor capable of crucifying him. Nonetheless, in order to appease the crowds, he dies on a cross. His followers, his disciples, are broken by it. They lay him in a tomb on the night before the Passover, roll a stone over the tomb so that the body would be undisturbed, take their Sabbath day, and arrive the next morning to lay spices and fragrance at the base of the tomb to prepare the body for final burial. Chapter 24 begins like this. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and all the rest. Now, they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also, the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles, but these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened." That's the basic account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the reason we gather. It's the reason we celebrate a day that we call Easter, that Jesus didn't stay dead, but rather that he is risen. Now, you perhaps may take a point of view that this is indeed just a fable or a fairy tale. Perhaps you look at Christianity just like other religions as some way to kind of give you some moralistic guide with some stories that might help that. And at the end of the day, maybe they're true, maybe they're not. It shouldn't really matter that much. In fact, a few weeks ago, I got on a plane from Madison to Chicago, flying to Detroit to pick up my wife and kids and drive them back. They had driven to Michigan, spent a couple days there. I was going to fly over and help them drive back and just kind of utilize that opportunity. I sit down on the plane. You've heard this story before if you've been here on Sundays, but next to me is placed a 19-year-old. She was leaving, visiting her boyfriend from college, flying back to LA, and we begin to talk. I had a commentary on the Bible open, and she asked, what do you think about that? And so you can imagine that my juices got flowing a little bit, and we start to have a good and vibrant conversation, one that is exciting and yet trying to be patient and loving in it and desiring deeply that maybe she might see what is indeed true. Turns out that she comes from a different religious tradition entirely and overall believes that you ought to be a just good person so that good things would come back to you. And not only that, but she says, isn't this the basis of all religions, that whether or not the stories are true, at the end of the day, they're teaching you to be moral, and therefore they're all the same and all of substance and value? Here's what I said. I think that Christianity depends not on whether or not the teachings are moral, but on whether or not the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true. Here's why. Because if it is not, none of the teachings around it from either Jesus nor his disciples seem moral. They seem deceptive and evil. Because all of the teachings of Christianity depend on the idea that you would place your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, died and risen again for the sake of your right standing before God and your salvation, that you shouldn't place your faith in anything else, including moral living, which means that if that indeed isn't true, that Christianity is one of the most evil and deceptive lies that humanity has ever seen. In fact, the authors of the Bible are pretty straightforward about this. If you hold your place in Luke 24 and you go back to the very beginning of Luke, Luke chapter 1, he describes why he writes this thing in the first place. He says that many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, all these things that have happened, just as they were handed down to us by those from who the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, that's the object of the letter, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that have been taught. Here's what's so fascinating about Christianity is Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke, says, I'm not interested in you living a moral life. I'm not interested in you feeling better about yourself. I'm not interested in telling fables that might comfort you at night or make sense of things unexplained. I'm interested in you knowing the exact truth about what happened. Played golf with a guy a couple years ago, found out I was a pastor. I remember his response was, that's great. Some people really need that. Here's what I'm begging you to know this morning. If it's true, everyone needs it. And if it's false, no one needs it. And so, cards on the table, bias known, I believe this is true. I believe this is no fairy tale. I believe that today we celebrate because the resurrection really happened and is really consequential. And like the Apostle Paul says, if not, we Christians are among all men the most to be pitied. That it would be the most insane and awful thing in the world if what you believe here is a lie. And so what I want to do with our time is just give you what I came up with were six reasons that I think Christianity is true. Now, if you know me well, we're going to move fast through them. You won't be here at 2 p.m, I promise you. Six reasons that Christianity is true. We'll get done with that. We'll let you have some time. I see you're all dressed super nice. We'll let you take some family photos and do the things. We'll get the curtains together. Dave is going to take all the photographs and is ready for that. You don't want that. We'll find somebody who knows how to use a camera, who can take the photographs, and you can have a good time. But if all of that is all you're here for, I am fearing that you might miss it, because I believe that there's great consequence in the fact that this indeed is true. It is no fairy tale, and it has meaning for us because of that. So the first reason is this: Jesus foretells not only that he will die, but that he will be resurrected. And he does it in a lot of times, in a lot of ways, in a lot of different situations. He does it both in subtle ways. So at one point, there's some people accusing him. They come up to Jesus and they want to see who he is. And they say, if you're really who you say you are, which Jesus, by the way, claims to be the Son of God, often the Messiah who's going to save and deliver the world, which means that if that's not true, he's a pretty evil cult leader type of personality. You can't just take him as like a moral guru, because someone who claims to be God either is or they aren't, and it sort of violates their morality if they aren't, right? But they come to him and say, give us a sign, and he says, an evil and adulterous generation craves a sign, yet no sign will be given but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He looks at this Old Testament prophet named Jonah, who is, if you know the story, swallowed by a fish, spends 3 days in the belly of the fish before being spit up so that he would go and preach to a land that he didn't want to preach to. And so Jesus says, you want a sign? Here's what's going to happen. 3 days, three nights, I'm going to go into the earth and then I'm going to rise again. You go, well, that's kind of subtle, wouldn't you think? Well, okay, little while later in the Gospels, actually a little while earlier in the Gospels, Jesus, talking to similar crowds, looks at them around the temple where all of the Jews went to worship and said, destroy this temple and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And the Jews said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking to the temple of his body. He looks and illustrates again with the temple of God and says, you can tear this whole thing down, which, by the way, he was foretelling that that was going to happen too. And in 3 days, as you kill me, I will be raised. You go, that's still, you know, kind of a little subtle. You could misunderstand that. How about this one? While they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus and his disciples, he said to them, the Son of Man, that's him, he's described himself like that several times, is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. Not a lot of subtlety there. He just looks at his disciples and says, they're going to kill me, and 3 days later, I will raise again. Luke 9:22 says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Many times he foretells, not predicts, foretells that this is what is going to happen. So much so that while his disciples seem to lose sight of this in doubt or never really take it that seriously, the enemies of Jesus have a much different prospect. In fact, following his crucifixion, they go to the Roman governor and say, sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. Therefore, they made orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away to say to the people, he's risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. Even the enemies of Christ knew that he said, I'm going to die, and I'm going to raise again. Now, the thing that makes that particularly interesting is you go, well, some people predict some things. Well, Jesus was relatively good at foretelling what was going to happen. We looked at it last week, if you were here with us. When Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he looks at his disciples and goes, hey, I want you guys to go to this guy's house. He's going to have a donkey's colt tied up. You're going to take it. When you take it, he's going to come out and say, why are you taking my donkey? Which is a natural response, right? You're going to say, the Lord has need of it. And he's going to go, oh, okay, cool. Now that's kind of crazy, except that that's exactly what the disciples do. The other one that we mentioned was that Jesus, looking at Peter having a conversation about taxes, goes, hey, here's what I want you to do. Go fishing, throw the hook in the water. You're going to catch a fish. As soon as you do, you're going to pull him out of the water. You're going to open his mouth, and you're going to pull out a coin so that you can pay the taxes. That sounds nuts, unless it really happens, which it does. Or perhaps this one, Jesus, right about the time he's ready to go to the cross, beginning to explain it to the disciples again, looks and goes, you guys are all going to forsake me. And they all do. And Peter goes, no, not me. The rest of these chumps, maybe, but not me. I walked on the water, right? I'm Peter. You know, the rock to build the church. He goes, listen, three times, I give you an opportunity, three times they're going to ask if you were with me and you're going to deny me, and then the rooster's going to crow. And what happens is Jesus, while being tried, Peter, standing at a distance by a fire, is asked not once, not twice, but three times, weren't you with that guy? And he goes, leave me alone. The last time, curses them and says, stop, I wasn't with him. And then the rooster. And then it says Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. Jesus foretold his death, which makes it so significant because Jesus, when he foretells things, was always right. Not only that, but you can take a second reason, the tomb is empty. And it's empty while they're guarding the tomb. So chapter 24, verse 3, it says, when the women entered, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, think about this. Very quickly, Christianity begins to explode in Jerusalem. It begins to change things in a way that nothing else had ever changed things before. And the Jewish leaders who put Jesus to death out of fear for what he was doing and the fact that the whole world was coming after him now have to deal with the fact that he's dead, raised from the dead, and the church is now growing and exploding in a way that they'd never anticipated before. And if you were to just imagine for a second, how do you cause a rebuttal to this? Well, you just go get the body if it's there, but it's not. The tomb is empty. In fact, you're so sure that the tomb is empty that rather than getting the body, here's what Matthew 28 says, that the religious leaders, looking for a way to deny that this very thing had happened, go to the Roman soldiers who were paid to guard the tomb, who would have been found to be in great trouble had they fallen asleep on their guard or allowed the body to be stolen or had something go wrong. And so in order to overcome this, they pay him a large sum of money. And they say, here's what we'll do. If you get in trouble with your bosses for not guarding the tomb well because you accept this money from us, we will make things right with them, and you will go and say that the disciples came and stole the body. Well, you don't do that unless the tomb indeed was empty and there's no body. Which takes you to the third thing then. Could it be the case that the disciples stole the body? I mean, that was the argument that the Jews were making, right? Like maybe there was just an interest in doing so. The problem with this is that I'm a parent. If you're a parent, you know this. The way to find the truth is to incentivize it above a lie. Right? Here's how it works. When I was 19 years old, my dad has a Corvette, convertible, barely driven, waxed more than it's driven. Got special wheels for it. If you know my dad, shouldn't be a surprise to you. It's parked in a specific spot. Not only does he barely drive it, but no one else drives it. He bought it new, off the line. It has been something he's cared for years and years and years and years and years. And so at 19 years old, I had looked at that car many a times. I'd ridden in that car 4 times, and I had never come anywhere close to sitting in the driver's seat of that car. My parents left for a 4-day weekend. Not an endorsement of what's coming next, right? I would like to call what I did borrowing. I am convinced that if my dad knew while it was happening, that I would have ended up locked up, and it would not have been considered borrowing, right? I took the car. I drove it barely anywhere, because by the time I got out of our driveway and onto the road, I was so terrified that I might scratch, dent, or crash this car, and that that would be the end of my life, that I turned around and drove it back and parked it back in the garage in the exact same spot that I had taken it out from. Or so I thought. 4 days later, my parents got home. A couple hours after that, there was them sitting at the dining room table saying, "Sit down." Kind of heaviness in the air. My dad looked at me and said, "You want to tell me something about the car?" 19 years old now. What car? Here's the question that followed, or the, I guess, the deal that followed. He said, "You are going to be in a lot of trouble no matter what comes next, but it's going to be far worse if you don't tell the truth." Parents, I mean, that's like the best tool that you have, right? You go, it's time to be honest or things are going to be worse. And so I remember knowing that he meant what he said. It was going to be honest time, and the incentive to do that was worth enough that what car became, "Yes, I did this. This is exactly what I did. This is how I did it. What do I owe, right? What can I do to fix said situation?" Here's what happens in the early church. The disciples of Jesus Christ are presented quickly and consistently throughout early church history with this option: denounce the resurrection of Jesus, be willing to worship Caesar, or suffer persecution and death. Here's the third reason: because the disciples choose over and over and over again to boldly proclaim the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, even while facing stiff opposition, great persecution, and for all but one, death, because they won't simply say it wasn't true. Now, lots of people die for a lie. That happens all the time. Very few die knowing indeed that it is a lie. You see, if it's a deception, maybe it's like those guys that stand on TV and like to proclaim out of televangelism an idea that you can believe in Jesus, and by doing this or buying this special rag or towel or whatever, all of your dreams and all of your life are going to come true. And yet we know them to be deceivers for the sake of their own benefit and their own gain. The problem with the resurrection is that by proclaiming it, the followers of Jesus didn't stand to gain in an earthly sense, but rather they lost in great deal with great consistency. Remember Peter? Take him for an example. That guy that I just said looked at Jesus and said, "I'll never deny you, I'll do everything." And just a short time later, over the very idea that he might be called an associate of Jesus and face similar punishment, he denies him 3 times adamantly. Well, the Bible goes on to talk about Peter being the one who looks in, right, and sees the linen wrappings and no body. Picks up a little bit later in his life. I want to take you to, and you can turn there if you want to. If not, in Acts chapter 4, the early church of Jesus is beginning to explode in Jerusalem. Thousands of people are coming to know Christ. And the chief priests and scribes who put Jesus to death now have to deal with the same thing. And so they bring in Peter, and John, two of the disciples, who are preaching in this way, and begin to imprison them. They beat them, and they summon them in verse 18 of chapter 4, and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." The same people that Peter was so afraid to even associate himself with Jesus around in fear of going to trial before them, now set Peter in front of them and say, "Stop." Under the potential penalty of death, stop. He says, "You decide what you need to do with us, but we saw this, we heard this, we know it's true. Kill me if you need to, but I cannot stop proclaiming that God sent his son to die for our sins, and on the third day he rose again." Not only that, but Peter would be crucified because of that, upside down, because he didn't feel that he was worthy of dying in the same fashion as his Savior. The tomb is empty. The disciples are bold. What's the fourth reason is that it wasn't even just Peter. Paul notes that Jesus, following his resurrection, appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. The vast majority of them suffer pain and trial and suffering and persecution, and many of them death on behalf of the fact that they won't renounce Jesus Christ. 500 people at one time testifying to the truth of Jesus. And number five, they don't seem insane or deceitful. You read the New Testament, it's written exclusively by apostles or followers of the apostles. Those who either witnessed or were followers of the witnesses of Jesus Christ. And what you find is a great deal of logic, a great deal of consistency, a great deal of morality, a great deal of reasons to believe that what they're saying is true. Everybody's got that crazy aunt or that brother or that in-law. My in-laws are here. I get one, right? Who just, you know, they just say enough crazy things that you go, "Yeah, but you can't trust Larry." Right? Is there any Larrys in here? All right, you just can't trust him, right? You know that he says all kinds of bat crazy things, and you know, you just have to dismiss that. The problem with the Bible is that if you were to just read it and look at the other aspects of the scripture, you find that these people are moral, these people are logical, and these people are entirely sold out to the idea that Jesus died and he was raised from the dead, and that all of human history depends on this as the most consequential truth that ever existed. They're not Cousin Larry. They're people who got it. And they're people whose eyes were opened to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's people whose eyes were opened to the truth that God, one God, God, Father in heaven, creates the earth and everything in it, including you and I. That he does so with a plan, intention, and purpose for our life and a love for us that is unending. In our sin and inability, in our wrongdoing, our desire to rebel against him, that every human being that's ever lived falls short of the standard that God puts before them. The word sin, it's an archery term, just means misses the mark. It means even when you're trying your very best, you don't come up bullseyes every time. If we're honest with ourselves, we know that that's every one of our lives. You know how I know that? Because the person you want to be is not the person you are. Amen? Every single one of us has things in our lives that we know we just wish we could improve a little bit. Well, the Bible calls such things sin, all of our shortcomings, all of our disobedience to God, all of our wrongdoings, all of the places that we have missed the mark, and says that in it, with a God whose foundation of his throne is righteousness and justice, that it puts us at enmity with him. in order to solve such a problem. No human being could ever live a life good enough to fix it. And so God, in his great love and mercy, sends his son some 2,000 years ago to live on earth without sin. The only one ever who isn't tainted by the stain of sin. We looked at it Friday in our Good Friday service. The only one ever who dies as innocent blood to absorb the wrath of God that was due for us. The Bible says that those who place their faith in him, his death on the cross, atones for their sin. It pays for their sin. It provides forgiveness for your sin through faith in his son. Now, all that might be helpful to deal with our relationship with God here on the earth. But the reason that today is such a glorious day is because God, in demonstrating such love, raises his son from the dead. And Jesus goes from a cross to a tomb to highly exalted at the right hand of the Father, so that if the resurrection was made up, if Christ had not been raised, we Christians among all men would be most to be pitied. But the next verse is, but Christ has been raised. Which means that those who place faith in him will follow. The great hope in Jesus is that he is raised and gives eternal life. And so the last thing, the sixth one, is that what I think is happening this morning in some of your lives, some of your hearts, is that the Holy Spirit of God testifies to Jesus Christ. John 16:13 says that's the role of his work on earth, that he would testify to the work of Jesus. Paul notes that in it, those who don't know him, that in 2 Corinthians he says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Here's what I believe. I believe there's some of you who are blinded to the truth of Jesus Christ and what it means to live by faith in him. I believe there are some whose eyes are not open, whose hearts are closed to it, and yet what God says is that he opens the eyes of the blind and shone in their hearts the glory of Jesus Christ, him dead and him risen. And so what I want to do is, as we close, we're going to have the band come up and play one more song and have an opportunity to do it, but I want to pray for you. Maybe you're in here and you simply need this morning as an encouragement to remember the glorious truth of Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Maybe you're someone like me who at times just struggles with the idea of what it means to believe, what it means to have faith in this, what it means to trust in this, what it means to look about and go, when people die, they stay dead. And so can we believe this is true? And maybe this morning encourages you in that. Or maybe you're in a group of people here that got dragged here, invited here by a neighbor or a mom or a friend or a coworker or dad, probably a mom. Maybe you're one of those and you go, I don't even know if I've ever decided to believe in this. No day like today. No opportunity like right now. I'm gonna pray, and perhaps God is shining the light of Christ into your heart. What do you do with that? You place your faith in it. You go, I'm done believing in whatever it is that I've been believing in. Maybe it's some sense of moral relativism. Maybe it's some sense of worldly, this is what I'm going to do. Maybe it's some sense of religion. If I just live good enough, God will be happy with me. You give that up and you say, I'm going to trust that God loved me so that he sent his son to die and to raise from the dead so that in him I might have life and life abundant and life eternal. I'm done with believing in all that. I want to place my faith in this. I'm going to pray. You can do that right from your seat. You don't need a special prayer. You don't need special words. You don't need special actions. Here's a couple of things you could do following that. One, you could come talk to me after our gathering. When I follow this prayer, I'm going to go stand in the back. The band will play. We'll sing and worship to the Lord. You want to tell me about a decision that you just made? Maybe it was to recommit your life to Christ. Maybe it's for the first time to give your life to Christ. You can come tell me. I would rejoice with you. And then I give you some ideas for what you might do next, how you can begin to walk out a life like that. Maybe you go, there's no way I'm coming to talk to you. You look a little sweaty and rather intimidating. All right. Not very intimidating, I know. Anyways, here's what you could do. You could take that bulletin you got, and you could fill out that connection card, and there's a box right in that connection card that says, I'm interested in information about salvation. You check that box. You put your information above it. You throw it in the box on the way out. I promise you, I will call you today or tomorrow if you'd prefer. You can write that down too if you want. Don't call me till Wednesday. I don't care. And I'll encourage you and celebrate a decision you've made, and we'll worship the Lord together. Maybe neither of those are something you're ready for. You can find just about everywhere my information, my email address, my phone number. It's on the website. You just go get my information. You want to ask me for it. You could call me this week. You could text me. You can email me. You can message me and just say, hey, I want to know more about what it means to give my life, what it means to place my faith in Jesus. And we'll celebrate together and we'll talk about it. All right, so pray with me. The band's going to come up and we will pray, sing to the Lord, and let you get on the way for the rest of today is Easter.